Our Christmas series of sermons this week, and it's going to be a little bit different this year. I don't want to completely ignore the Christmas story, but I want to delve a little bit deeper into the child that was born. We have a very romantic view of Christmas. We see the baby in the manger. We see the shepherds in the field watching their flocks by night. We hear the angel chorus singing hallelujah in the highest. We have the wise men that come from afar and lay their gifts at the child's feet. It's all beautiful and very romantic, but unfortunately, that for many people is kind of the end of the story. That's as far as it goes. What I want to do in the next few weeks is look at a piece of scripture that talks about who that baby is, what he means to us, what his calling is. We're going to look at John chapter 1, a very deep, dense piece of scripture. I'm going to go all theological on you the next few weeks. Now, don't let that scare you. Theology is just simply the study of God. It's the understanding of God's nature, of his personality. But we're going to talk about some deep things that are absolute bedrock to following Christ. They reveal his identity and who he is. We're going to talk about his human nature. We're going to talk about his God character, his God nature, how those two interact with each other. Because the baby that was born in the manger proves his humanity. It proves that he is a person, that he's human being. That is so very important in understanding Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, he's fully God. Now that's called a mystery. That's called something that we believe Bible teaches, even though our minds cannot fathom and understand that. How can a human being be completely God and completely man at the same time? Well, it takes God to do that. It takes God's nature to do that. St. Augustine wrote this. It's a little bit wordy, it's a little bit ancient in its wording, but listen carefully to it. It says, God became a man for this purpose. Since you, a human being, could not reach God, but you can reach other humans, you might now reach God through a man. And so the man Christ Jesus became the mediator of God and human beings. God became a man so that following a man, something you are able to do, you might reach God, which was formerly impossible to you. That's what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. We're going to be talking about the emptying of Christ himself, how he became mankind, how he became a human being like you and I, and why he became that, why he still remained God and yet became human. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, another very dense, deep piece of scripture that takes a lot of thought and a lot of chewing on to get the gist of it. But it says this, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He was God, set it aside, took on the nature of a servant, and was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. We're going to dig into that as much as we can this morning. I want you to stay with me. I want you to pay attention, because every word is going to have meaning to us today. We've got to get a hold of it. This is bedrock Christianity. This is Jesus 101, who he is, what he was on this earth, what he is now, what he always has been. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. And just because we put it on the screen doesn't mean you should leave your Bibles home. Take your Bible with you. There's something about seeing it in the person, and, you know, just kind of delving into it. You've all got different translations. Some of you have a King James Version. Some of you have New Living Translation. Some of you have the NIV. Some of you have the ESV. They're all good. They all give you a little bit different slant on it. It's all God's Word. But I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. In John chapter 1, the first two verses, it says this. In the beginning, the Word already existed. Now, we've got to do a little housekeeping right at the beginning. Wherever you hear that phrase, the Word, it's talking about Jesus. That's right. Jesus is the Word of God, the living Word of God. We talked about this last week when we were talking about gossip. But we believed, the Greeks believed that words took on a life of their own once they were uttered. They became, in effect, alive. They became something that had life in it. And we see that, we understand the thinking of that when we think of, you know, once a word is spoken, it's done, it's gone, it can't be taken back. You can apologize, you can do anything you want, but once it's spoken, it's done, it's over with. Well, what they're thinking of when they say the Word here, they're talking about the Logos. The Greek word is the Logos. It means the living Word, the live Word of God, as God speaking Himself, Jesus is. Boy, was that a poorly constructed sentence. Jesus is God speaking. He's our visible image of God Himself. And it says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We run into problems right off the start. How can something be with God and God? Well, one thing I've learned about Scripture is it's understandable, it's knowable, but it doesn't always make perfect sense because we're human, finite beings who have limited understanding. And we're so arrogant and proud, we think if we don't understand something, there must be something wrong with what we're trying to understand. When in reality, the problem is us. We're limited in our knowledge. We're limited in our understanding. We're not spiritual enough to understand spiritual things in their fullness. And when God reveals those tidbits of nonsensical stuff to us, we stand back and we say, well, that can't be true. It doesn't make sense. And God says, oh, yes, it can. Because I said it. If God says it, it's true. It doesn't matter whether we think it's true or not, because we are not the final authority. Life doesn't begin and end with us. So it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. We got a three-headed monster here that we're dealing with. We're looking at the pre-existence of the Word. We believe as a church, as a body of believers, and all true Christians, no matter what label they have on themselves, believe in a pre-existent Christ, that Christ existed before He was born. He's God. God has no beginning, God has no end. William Barclay said, if the Word was with God before time began, if God's Word is part of the eternal scheme of God, of things, it means that God was always like Jesus. So Jesus is that pre-existent Word of God that lived before He was born. And it says the Word was with God. Now there's a delineation between God and Jesus. It says there's a difference between the Word and God, and they were with each other. So now you've got Jesus standing next to God. But He was God. And He's standing next to God. And then there's a third thing, the Word was God. And here's where the mystery plays in. The mystery that they are both separate and distinct and yet the same at the same time. Well, how can that be? It be. It just is. It is because God said it is. And there we have that mystery of Jesus Christ, part of the Godhead. We're beginning to get a glimpse at the Trinity, the concept of one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three separate, distinct characters, yet one God in essence and worshiped as God equally with each other. Are you getting a headache? Then it says in verse 3, God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through him. So he throws in another idea that God, Jesus, the Word, is a creator. That he created everything that is. God, the Word, created it. The eternal creator is Jesus Christ. It says this in other places in Scripture. It accredits creation to Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Okay, you get that? He is the visible image. He's the God we can see. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. So Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, and he always was. When Jesus was born, that wasn't the beginning of Jesus Christ. He existed before. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Through Jesus Christ, creation took place. He made the things we can see and the things we cannot see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So many thoughts in this piece of Scripture. But essentially what he's saying is these are the characteristics of God. When you look at that description of that being that created everything, thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, they were created through him and for him. He was to be worshipped for it. He's existed before him. That's God. So there can be no doubt in our mind that Jesus is more than just a prophet. He's more than just a good guy. He's more than just a great moral teacher. He is God come in the flesh. That's what the Word of God teaches. And so we're left with a quandary. Are we going to believe that? Are we going to accept that? Because if you change one word of God, what does that mean about the rest of the Word of God? That's changeable also. If we reject part of God's Word because we don't understand it, how much more should we only accept those things that we understand? And whose understanding do we take? Mine? Yours? Whose understanding do we take? 1 Corinthians 8:6. It says, but we know there is only one God. There's that idea again. One God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. There we've got that picture again. You've got the Father and the Son. We add to that the Holy Spirit, who's revealed in other scriptures, but we're not talking about the Trinity. We're talking about Jesus here today. And so we've got those two beings that are separate yet equal in essence and in character as the Son of God. And then verse 4 says, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. This is some of the most beautiful phrasing of words in the English language. I love how it just comes together. The Word gave life to everything that was created. If God is the creator, if Jesus is the creator, if the Word is the creator, and he gives life, what does that make him? It makes him God, doesn't it? It makes him the creator, the one who not only creates life, but who gives life. There's a progression here. The Word gives life. The life brings light. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish the light. Jesus talked about that in other places. He talked about the fact that he was light come. It says in John 10:10, The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That's his mission in why he came, was to give life and abundantly. And he sets it up as light versus darkness. Everywhere in Scripture, it's light versus darkness. And wherever there is darkness, if light comes in, what happens to the darkness? It goes away, doesn't it? It's destroyed. I told this story before, but I've been in Mammoth Cave. I've had the lights turned out. I've had darkness so dark you could feel it. There wasn't a bit of light anywhere. That's a scary feeling, by the way. And then I've experienced somebody lighting a match in that darkness, and the amount of light that it gives in contrast to the darkness is absolutely amazing. Jesus is saying, darkness cannot exist where I am. I bring light and life wherever I go. John 6:40, it is my Father's will that all who see His Son and believe in Him should have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus is declaring Himself the giver of light and life. That baby born in a manger was more than just a cute little gurgling baby in a manger. He was the light of life that came into the world of darkness. He was the one who gave life wherever He went. And it says in verses 4 and 5, it says, the Word gave life to everything He created, and His life brought life to everyone. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. In John 8:12, Jesus said, He spoke to the people once more, and He said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now right up there, He's setting a contrast. He's saying, the world is dark, I am light. Follow me. He says, if you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Okay, let's start putting this together now. Jesus lived before He was born. He's pre-existent. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God. And yet, He's human also. In John 12:35-36, it says, Jesus replied, my light will shine with you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so that darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light. And after saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. But I want to focus on that verse 36. It says, put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light. There's two important points that I want us to... It's kind of a little bit of a sidebar, but it's important. I want us to take advantage of this moment. He says, take advantage of the light while there is still time. That means that there is a moment when the light won't be available. That means that there is a time where there's kind of like an end point to this light being available. You know, I hear people say this all the time. Well, I'll surrender to Christ later on. I'll live my life as though life isn't fun with Jesus. You know, as though Jesus, you surrender your fun card when you give up to Jesus. You know, what Jesus gives you is life abundantly. Abundantly. There is no day like today to follow the light. And if you're here this morning and you've been putting off following Christ because you got stuff to do, you've got things to do, you just got too much on your plate, and maybe later I'll listen to Christ, maybe later I'll put it on my checklist to take care of later. You don't have later promised to you. Today is the day. Today is the day. And then secondly, he says, put your trust in the light while there is still time, then you will become children of the light. Jesus is claiming again the exclusive right to make us children of God or children of the light. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if he were to preach that in 20th century, 21st century, what century are we in? America, on the street corner, he would be called narrow-minded, bigoted, false prophet, every other name for claiming to be the only way to God. And yet he does that. He claims to be the exclusive provider of eternal life. Jesus has come in the flesh. He's come in the flesh. So we've got Jesus as God, and yet he's born as a human being. Why be born as a human being? Well, that's a whole message in itself. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach it this morning. But it says in Hebrews 2:17, he was born in the flesh. He came as our high priest so that he could understand us completely. It says, therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. He had flesh. He had blood. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got cold. Jesus got hot. Jesus experienced everything. He experienced temptations like we do, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice to take away the sins of the people. It was only by his blood, real flesh that was nailed to the cross, real blood that flowed out of his wounds, real death that he experienced, because he had to be like us to offer a sacrifice for us. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Now that means something very important. That means there is nothing that you are going through or have gone through that Jesus has not experienced. Jesus has experienced every temptation you've experienced. Jesus has suffered every pain that you've ever suffered. He knows what suffering is. He knows all of those things, so that when we go to him, we're not going to some stoic, godlike figure who never experienced pain or suffering or hunger or thirst or desertion or abandonment or anything else that you can think of and say, I guess I can help you. I don't know what it's like to be like you. But we go to a high priest who has been touched, as the King James Version says, with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we have been through. He knows what is going on. And so he understands us completely, and yet he is human, yet completely perfect. He's been tempted like we've been tempted. He's suffered like we've suffered, but he never sinned in the process of that. It says in Hebrews 7:26, he is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners, has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. That made him eligible to be our sacrifice. That made it possible for his blood to forgive our sins. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice for you and I. The Word became flesh because he understands us completely. He is human yet perfect, and that means that he is God. Jesus, there's a story in Mark chapter 14. Jesus is standing before the officials in his trial, before his crucifixion. And they're questioning him. The Romans are questioning him to see if he's really worthy of death. And so they ask him, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. Now, we don't get that right off the bat because we don't understand that those words, the I am, is the revealed name of God to Moses in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story? It says in Exodus 3:13 and 14, Moses is being called to go to the land of Egypt to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian domination. And Moses says, well, they got so many gods. What God should I tell them has sent me? If they ask your name, what should I tell them? And it says, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they'll ask me, what is your name? What should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. I am who I am simply means this. I am the self-existent one. I exist by my own power. You and I can't claim that, by the way. We exist because mommy and daddy got together. Without mommy and daddy, no life. We're dependent upon them for our existence. God didn't come from anybody else. He always was. He always is. He always will be. Now wrap your head around that one. That means he has no beginning and he has no end. Incredible thought. And Jesus answered that question to the high priest, who do you say you are? Are you the Messiah? And he said, I'll do you one better. Just in case you don't understand who the Messiah is, I'll give you his name. I am. And that sealed his fate. He had to die because he claimed to be God. And folks, when you come to Jesus, you're not just coming to a good thought. You're not coming to a good teacher. You're not coming to a good moralist. You're coming to the self-proclaimed God of the universe. That baby that was born in that manger was God come in the flesh. How awesome a thought is that? The Word became flesh. For there is, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Jesus Christ. One God, the man, Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. Fortunately, my understanding plays no role in God's plan for the ages. I need to receive it. I need to accept it by faith. Faith says, I don't get it, doesn't make sense to me, but God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's what faith is. Believing that He is. So what should we do with this? Because of this, I want to suggest there's two things that we need to do this morning, two actions that we need to take. First of all, He deserves our worship. He deserves our worship. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, when He brought His firstborn son into the world, who's that? Who's the firstborn son into the world? Jesus. God said, let all of God's angels worship Him. Who is the only one we can worship? God. So if we're worshiping Jesus, what are we saying? You're God. You're my God. You're the God of the universe. We can worship Him. I hope that kind of revolutionizes some of your worship this morning. It's more than, you know, we got a great worship team. They do an excellent job. And I'm going to be careful how I say this, but I want you to understand how good they are. Even if we weren't worshiping, we walk out of here feeling good. Because they're that good. But we worship. We worship the God of the universe. We're worshiping the God that came in the flesh. We worship Him alone. And so we worship the living God. That baby in the manger is worthy of worship. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know if I understand. Worship the Lamb of God. Secondly, it means He's able to forgive our sins. He has the ability to forgive our sins. Some of the teachers of religious law said, that's blasphemy. Does he think he's God? It was the story of the man that was paralyzed on his mat. And the man is laying there looking at Jesus. And Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now I've often thought, what is that guy thinking at that moment? He came to Jesus to be healed and all he got were his sins forgiven. That was all he needed, really. But he thought, I came here to be healed and you're forgiving my sins. That's cool. And then the Pharisees. Jesus knew this was going to happen. That's blasphemy. Do you think you're God? And so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And he stood up, he picked up his mat, and he went home. Jesus healed to prove he had the authority to forgive sins. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, wait a minute, you don't know me. I've done some pretty bad stuff. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin so great that Jesus' sacrifice does not cover it. There is no sin so great that Jesus' sacrifice cannot cover it. And so the first thing you do is you confess that sin. Just let it out. Tell Jesus about it. Repent, and Jesus will forgive you. How do I know that? Because His Word says so. That's another one of those ununderstandable things. How does Jesus do that? I don't know, but it says He does, so I believe that He does. And you believe that too. I want you to stand with me. If you've never made that commitment to Christ, this is your morning, this is your time. You can do that before you leave. I want to meet you at this altar. I want to pray with you. I want to ask God to forgive your sins and to set you free. I'm going to be right down here as the worship team sings, and I want you to come and meet me here if you want to meet Jesus.